There are essentially two competing worldviews that color virtually every decision that we make in life. Your worldview helps you to make sense of your existence and what you see and experience in life, what you believe about essence, about the ultimate nature of life, why you're here, where you're going, so to speak. All those things are important. I once sat and had lunch with a businessman and told him that I had settled these issues of where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And he looked at me, he was an elder in his church, and he said, "I'm shocked. I wish I knew." And I shared with him the gospel and why, what the Bible teaches, and why I was assured that I had the answers to those questions. But your worldview will inform your perspective on these things. The materialistic worldview and the theistic worldview are like two attorneys presenting evidence in the courtroom, and you are the jury. At some point, the judge will look at you and ask, "Has the jury reached a decision?" At that point, you must give an answer. There will be no hung juries on this question. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Word of God would speak to us, and that the reasoning minds that you've given us and reasonable minds that you've given us will be employed as we consider evidence for the existence of God. Father, we pray that you would guide in every way, in every area of this message this morning. We pray that each of us will take with us something of value that we can use both to be strengthened in our walk with Christ and with in our relationship with God, and also that we can use as we share with others. And Lord, I pray in all things you would have the preeminence and be lifted up and be glorified in our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning I want to review evidence that I have found compelling for the theistic worldview, which means that we must answer the question, does God exist? Arguably, then, this is the single most important question any human being must answer. It is impossible for me in the 30 to 40 minutes. That I have this morning to present a full and complete case covering all of the nuances of these various arguments or of the evidence that we have for the existence of God. So, of necessity, what you get this morning is an abbreviation of larger and more detailed and thorough arguments. At the end, I'm going to suggest several books that one may access to look into this question in more detail if you're interested. And let me also say that our adult Sunday school, our adult Bible study class on Sunday mornings, meeting at 9:45, will begin a series in Christian apologetics. If you're interested, you're welcome to come. The textbook is $10, and we're going to have them available, and then you can just take care of that when you will. If it's too much of a burden, let me know, and we'll gift you with a book. The Bible, as we all know, begins with the assumption that God's existence is self-evident. Genesis 1:1 posits, "In the beginning, God created." The Bible talks about a time, a beginning in time. Talks about a beginning as though it were common knowledge. John immediately asserts in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, for many, this assumption is true. That is, we believe, we assume that God exists. So we immediately agree with the biblical record. In fact, a recent poll of a Gallup poll bears this out. More than 9 in 10 Americans still say yes when asked the basic question without frills, "Do you believe in God?" Now this is down only slightly from the 1940s when Gallup first asked the question. In May 5th through 8th, of the year 2011, which is the last survey we have, a public opinion poll on this area, on this question, the numbers were 92% answered yes to the question, do you believe in God? 7% answered no, and 1% had no opinion. This, in 1967, the survey taken in August, listed the yes respondents as 98% and the no respondents as 1%. So there is a change, and we might expect that, given the absolutely violent assault on theistic worldview and on the existence of God by the secular community and by the so-called academic community. And by the way, I don't know if I put this in my notes or not, but since about 1960, especially into the 1970s, academically, philosophy departments around the world have seen an amazing resurgence in theistic philosophers, that is, those who reason, and as Alvin Plantinga tells us, think hard about things. And there is a movement today that relies, as I'm going to share with you, on scientific evidence and posits the existence of God and drives all further reality from that simple truth. And so it is, it's very interesting to watch, to see what's happening, because while that's happening in philosophy departments in major universities, in the social sciences and in the law and in mathematics and in physics and other sciences, there's fierce resistance to the logical reasoning that they have from their peers over in the philosophy department. So, given this, these statistics, for all the controversy generated by this issue, especially among the intellectual elites, it is a settled question for the vast majority of Americans. Still, there are some who struggle with doubt. Probably all of us, at one time or another, have questioned, perhaps only in our minds, the existence of God. If God is who he reveals himself to be in the Bible, the question of his existence takes on the characteristics of a kind of divine cosmic comedy, doesn't it? It's the creature saying to the Creator, I don't believe you exist. Ray Comfort has a book out that says God doesn't believe in atheists. Many philosophers will tell you that, nor do they, regardless of how it might be framed. Human beings have a tendency, when you define God, then somehow, somewhere along the line, they have a concept that is analogous to God, though they don't call it that. So for your friends and your family who might be struggling with this issue, a former atheist, Marilyn Adamson, has compiled a quick list of reasons to believe, which she uses in her outreach to college students. The outreach is called Every Student, or everystudent.com is her website. And Marilyn Adamson was a voracious atheist at one point, and came to the point where she changed her point of view. She says, number one, does God exist? The complexity of our planet points to a deliberate designer who not only created our universe but sustains it today. These are kind of like bullet points. Number two, does God exist? The universe had a start. What caused it? Number three, does God exist? The universe operates by uniform laws of nature. Why does it? Number four, does God exist? The DNA code informs, programs a cell's behavior. Number five, does God exist? We know God exists because he pursues us. Spoken like a true convert, right? He is constantly initiating and seeking for us to come to him. And she references Malcolm Muggeridge, C.S. Lewis, and herself, who is an academic who, in her study, came to the conclusion that, yes, God does exist, and then became a great advocate for him. Number six, does God exist? Unlike any other revelation of God, Jesus Christ is the clearest, most specific picture of God revealing himself to us. The scripture tells us that, and we saw that today in our Bible study time. Among the many arguments for the existence of God, I will touch on four. There are a great number. Some of them I'm not going to get into. If you're interested in the ontological argument for the existence of God, come and see me, and we'll sit down and discuss it. But it's very it's difficult to grasp, and some people spend their whole lives expounding some of these things. But it has to do with the ground of being and the otherness of God and the concept of God and so forth. At any rate, I'm not going to get into that one. And then I'm going to offer radically condensed versions of each of these. I'm going to offer radically condensed versions of each of these four arguments, if you will, for God. And remember that for each argument, philosophers, scientists, theologians, physicists, mathematicians, and guys on the street have written volumes. And so we're just going to try to condense some of it into bite sizes, cookies on the bottom shelf, where we can all get to them, so to speak. A few years back, I was privileged to attend a series of lectures by the apologetics department at Biola University. I was introduced to what was described as the Kalam cosmological argument for God in a lecture by Dr. J.P. Moreland. Now, an argument in philosophy is not a screaming match, usually. It's not a violent, contentious debate, but it's defined as a course of reasoning aimed at demonstrating a truth or falsehood, the methodological process of logical reasoning. Now, in this lecture, to listen to Dr. Moreland, I was absolutely fascinated by his presentation. The cosmological arguments, there are several of them out there. All of them are incredibly powerful in my mind. The Kalam argument has to do with the beginning of time. And as you will see, that argument, when I attended these lectures, I was not aware of all of the work being done in various scientific disciplines that then validated the Kalam argument. It's not new, but it was reworked and it was reintroduced in 1997 in a book by Dr. William Lane Craig. Now, here's the Kalam cosmological argument for God as stated by Dr. Craig in his typical philosophical argument style. It's the format of a logical statement based on premises with a conclusion that follows if the statements and the premises are true. Number one, whatever begins to exist in time has a cause. If I'd have been really clever and paid attention when I was taking the audiovisual class, I would have had it up here on the screen for you. It would have been helpful, I think. But at any rate, just get that in your head. Whatever begins to exist in time has a cause. And you might think to yourself, is there anything I can think of that begins to exist in time that does not have a cause? The second premise is this: the universe began to exist. And the third premise follows, which is the conclusion. If the first two are true, then the conclusion is true. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Logically, that statement is so ironclad that it has never been successfully refuted. There are those, like Stephen Hawking and Christopher Hitchens, although Hitchens is more of an entertainer than a real thinker, but these people claim to have refuted these things, but it really is, it's kind of like declaring victory and going home, you know? The war's not over, but they think all of them are a legend in their own mind, and so they make a statement, they say that's definitive and it's over, when in fact they haven't even addressed the issues, as is pointed out by myriads of Christian thinkers. Premise number one, in the book On Guard, Dr. Craig offers three reasons why premise number one is true. First of all, premise number one, that is everything that begins to exist in time has a cause, is this: something cannot come from nothing. This is a scientific fact. Something does not come from nothing. We know this from myriads and myriads of experiments and of data that has been collected. Number two, if something can come from nothing, if it were theoretically possible, then it becomes inexplicable why just everything and anything doesn't come into being from nothing. Why don't we see bicycles popping up on the sidewalks, creating themselves? Something cannot come from nothing, and if it could, why don't we see it in everyday existence? Our experience tells us, and this is number three, common experience and scientific evidence confirm the truth of premise number one. So we're not struggling, and oddly, not oddly enough, but in fact, in the attacks from those who would present the negative of this argument, an attempt to contravene it, they generally agree with premise number one, that everything that begins to exist in time has a cause. Very few dispute the validity of this premise, of the premise number one. But premise number two, what about that? The universe began to exist in time. Now, you see, the closer you get to that conclusion, the more dangerous this thing becomes. And so the more worried the materialistic worldview becomes. We don't want to get to the point where we're having to admit that the universe has a cause. And so they predictably, number two is where most of the argument is generated. The universe began to exist. Now, to me, that doesn't seem to be particularly controversial, but if you're looking for an explanation except God to explain the physical universe, you would naturally balk at this statement or at least develop an explanation that doesn't require God. And this is something of the objection we run into when in the great debate between the naturalist or the materialistic worldview and the theistic worldview. When you discuss matters of science, you'll hear this argument. That's a great philosophical argument. The problem is that it's religion. Religion doesn't belong in science. So it's a non sequitur. It's a non-starter. Okay. They won't even begin to think about it. In other words, if you ask, well, is in the range of possibilities, is it a possibility? Well, I suppose it could be a possibility. You have to say, yeah, well, it's a possibility. But we won't think about it. We won't consider it. Most of the departments in the universities across America today have a staff of a faculty who have been trained in this kind of stick my head in the sand and not talk about it approach, which doesn't satisfy those who truly think about these issues. Here's the problem. If one holds that the universe is infinite, and that is the position that some hold, which is, we'll get into it, you'll see, I think it's an absurdity. If one holds that the universe is infinite, one must be ready to explain how what is known as the actual infinite can exist at all. Is it possible for an actual infinite to exist? We know that what we call actual infinite in sets of numbers, and I want to be careful not to, because I can tell some of you are going to start going like this. But we're not going to get into the theoretical world. What we're talking about is we're talking about reality, actual infinites. And I'll give you some examples. But whether or not such a state could exist at all. If the universe never began to exist, then there have been an infinite number of past events prior to today. This leads to a number of logical absurdities. For instance, if the regress of past events were infinite, can you think about that for a bit? If it were infinite, then it would be impossible for the present moment to arrive. For it's impossible to cross the infinite to get to today, so today can never arrive. But that's absurd, because here we are. Or consider this question. Suppose Jupiter completes an orbit every 12 years and Saturn every 30 years. If the universe is eternal, and these planets have been orbiting from eternity, then each of these bodies has completed an infinite number of orbits, yet one will have completed twice as many or thousands of times as many orbits as another, which is absurd. If you ask, for instance, how many orbits has each planet completed? Now remember, one's completing their orbit every 12 years and one every 30 years. Then we ask, how many orbits has each planet completed? In the case of an actual infinite, the answer is the same, an infinite number. And yet, that can't be true. So it leads to a logical absurdity. There's another illustration of the absurdity of an actual infinite number of things provided by the German mathematician. These German guys are really sharp. You know, you ever notice that as you start to read and study these apologetics? There are two mathematicians that I'm not going to reference Leibniz, but Dr. David Hilbert. He developed what he calls Hilbert's Hotel. And it really gets complicated, so I'm not going to go on the whole thing, but just give you a flavor. It involves a hotel with an infinite number of rooms, okay? An actual infinite number of rooms. And here's the deal. All the rooms are full. There's not a single vacancy. So, here we are, sitting there late at night, watching TV. No vacancy in the hotel. And another guest shows up. Where does he put him? No problem. He has an infinite number of rooms. So the hotel that was full now has another room. He puts another guest in. What happens if an infinite number of guests come in to take up all the infinite number of rooms that was full, and now he's bringing in an infinite number more to an empty hotel or to a completely full hotel? You see, this actual infinite, which is what we're saying the universe has to be if you reject a theistic view of the world and of life and of creation and how things came into being, of the first cause, if you will, this is what you run into. You have an absurdity that cannot exist, and we reject those things. One of Dr. Craig's students over the years remarked that Hilbert's Hotel was the only one with a sign posted outside, "No vacancy, guests welcome." You can appreciate that from a logical reasoning standpoint, an infinite universe then is an absurdity. Now, you can choose to live with an absurdity, and you can then, how can you do that? Well, you can do that by positing a force that you don't know yet. And you simply say, it's out there. It's kind of like Scully, right? And that other, what's that TV show? Anyway, it's out there. We don't have it yet, but we cannot countenance the idea that there is a creator in the universe, that there is an intelligent, an unembodied mind, as we call it in philosophy, that is actually out there. That is a non-starter. They don't go there. And so what do? They have to live with an absurdity. This is not only true in the issue of origins. This is true in the issue of morality and virtually every other area of life. You can see without God, life itself becomes absurd. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, and there's no value. What about science? These are philosophical arguments now. What about scientific proof for the beginning of the universe, which is the second premise in our statement of logic? Ever since Einstein developed his general theory of relativity in 1917, and he began applying that theory to the universe, science has been on a collision course with itself. Einstein discovered that his equations described a universe that was either blowing up or collapsing in on itself. During the 1920s, a Russian mathematician, Alexander Friedman, and a Belgian philosopher, Georges Lemaître, took Einstein's equations, and they came up independently with models describing an ever-expanding universe. In 1929, the American astronomer Edwin Hubble, you've heard of the Hubble telescope, he spent incredible numbers of hours on Mount Wilson Observatory in Southern California, doing calculations and studying the universe from his telescope. He made a discovery that verified Friedman and Lemaître's theory and led to a startling conclusion that the universe had a beginning. Now, this is not an evangelist. This is not a Christian pastor. These are people who don't want to believe this. It's offensive to them. They know, logically, they know where that premise leads, and they don't want to go there. This assumption, though, that the universe has a beginning, has become the overwhelming conclusion of the majority of research scientists and physicists today. It's known as the Big Bang. Now, as Christians, we have not fully appreciated what that means, and we've denigrated that whole theory, the Big Bang, God created, not a Big Bang. Okay, yes, I understand that, but the Big Bang doesn't mean the Big Bang necessarily, the way we see it. The point of the Big Bang means that some point in time, the universe began with a release of incredible energy. Now, for us, we believe that, the agent of that was omnipotent God, right? But that's nowhere in the equation for these scientists. All they can say is we know that somewhere, there was a moment when time actually began and the universe actually began. Indeed, something of a watershed appears to have been reached in 2003. This research goes on, and it continues to get stronger and stronger and stronger with every new find. And every new find in the last 10 to 20 years has been to verify what Hubble has discovered and what we now know. 2003, three leading scientists, Alvin Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, were able to prove that any universe that has, on average, been expanding throughout its history cannot be infinite in the past, but must have a space-time boundary. Not that they like it. Like, again, these scientists are those who are dealing in the material, in the evidence that they've collected, and the mathematical equations, the proofs that check out. But here's what Vilenkin writes. It is said that an argument is what convinces reasonable men, and a proof is what it takes to convince even an unreasonable man. With the proof, not a Christian, with the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is no escape. You can hear the tears falling. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. The second offering of scientific proof for our premise number two, that the universe began to exist, or the universe has a cause, or universe began to exist. The second offering is the second law of thermodynamics, which, if true, and that is partially at least, unless energy is being fed into a system, that system will begin to become increasingly disorderly. There's more to the second law than that. But then the universe, if that's true, is designed, given enough time, to have all the energy spread out evenly and reach a state of equilibrium, which means that there would not be pockets of energy like Earth where we can draw on this energy and sustain life. That's where the temperature, this equilibrium, the temperature and the pressure are the same everywhere. But we are not in that state now. And we are in a state of what's called disequilibrium, where energy is still available for use and the universe has an orderly structure. But if the universe has an infinite past, why are we not now in the final state? It doesn't make any sense. You can probably conclude that the premise bearing on the question regarding the existence of God is wrapped in the identity of the cause, which premise the conclusion to our two premises, which, again, I don't even hope that I prove beyond a reason, beyond any doubt whatsoever, these cases. No one sees themselves as being there. What I hope to do is, as Dr. Vilenkin has said, what does it take to convince a reasonable person? And what I'm asking of you and of myself is to be and act as a reasonable person. If we can prove beyond a reasonable doubt, not to an absolute certainty, but to a reasonableness, to a standard of reasonableness. Some cases, even a standard of the preponderance of the evidence, which are both legal terms and we use in our courtrooms, beyond a reasonable doubt in criminal cases and a preponderance of the evidence in civil cases. But in any case, if you can apply some of those standards, one of those standards, to the evidence that you see presented by the scientific community, by the philosophical community, you can be a reasonable, make a reasonable decision that in fact the universe has a cause, and the cause is the Creator. Here's what Dr. Craig says. Moreover, the simple syllogism lying at the heart of the Kalam cosmological argument should be supplemented by a conceptual analysis of what it is to be a cause of the universe, an exercise which serves to recover many of the traditional divine attributes, demonstrating that the inferred cause of the universe is an uncaused, beginningless, timeless, changeless, spaceless, immaterial, personal creator of unimaginable power. That is, by definition, what we have called God. So go back as far as you can, go back in your mind, and you'll find God. God is not from anywhere, He simply is. The philosophers call this the brute force, something that they can't explain, they just say is, who exist out of their own necessity. Only one has purely exists in essence out of his own necessity, and that is God. There has never been a time when God came into existence. He has always been, He always is, He is self-existent. This is the very definition of God. You see, if you define something else as self-existent, that becomes your God. No other explanation of the origin of the universe has any sense to it except the one which says in the beginning, which is what the Bible tells us right off the bat, in the beginning, God created. Have you ever played that game, where did that come from? You know, where did man come from? Evolved from apes. Where did the apes come from? They evolved from birds. Where did the birds come from? Pretty soon you get back to the first cause, and there's only one explanation at that point that makes sense. That is a self-existent entity, God. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith, and this is really the kicker on this thing, because I can give you all the facts and I can make very logical arguments that you cannot refute. I've seen this done, and those who don't want to believe will not believe. As Romans said, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They, not that they couldn't believe, not that they didn't have the case proved, but that they did not like the option, and they rejected it. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is an ancient first century writer telling us that God created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. My second category of evidence for the existence of God is known as the teleological argument. The complexity of life requires a designer who can fine-tune the universe. The evidence in this argument has been presented from ancient times, but the argument has taken on new force in the light of recent scientific discoveries. To put it bluntly, the probability that the universe and life came into existence as a product of time and chance is beyond the bounds of reasonableness and begs for an outside force to superintend the process. Let me provide some background. The number of seconds in the entire history of the universe, as we know it, is around 10 to the 17th power. Now that's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. The number of subatomic particles in the entire known universe is said to be around 10 to the 80th power, 1 followed by 80 zeros. That's a lot of whatever. That's a lot of particles. We really can't grasp these numbers, but we're trying to get some kind of relevance and some kind of way to compare. Such numbers are so big that they're just incomprehensible. But now consider an alteration, consider this, that an alteration in the value of what is known as one of the four constant forces in the universe, the weak force, an alteration in the value of the weak force of one part out of 10 to the 100th power would have prevented a life-permitting universe. Just a minute change would have prevented a life-permitting universe. A change in the value of the so-called cosmological constant by as little as one part in 10 to the 120th power would have rendered the universe life-prohibiting. Roger Penrose of Oxford University has calculated that the odds of the low entropy state of the initial universe, that was all of this stuff being just right so that life could actually be formed, but the odds of that state existing by chance alone is on the order of one chance out of 10 to the 10th power to the 123rd power. That's where you write 10 in superscript, and then in parentheses superscript, 123rd power. That's what we call impossible. The number is just so inconceivable that to call it astronomical would be a wild understatement. Now that's what Dr. Penrose of Oxford University has calculated, that the odds would be of a universe, even given the time that many want to give the universe, that it would actually form the elements necessary for life. Dr. William Lane Craig says, the fine-tuning here is beyond comprehension. Having an accuracy of even one part out of 10 to the 60th power, now get this, is like firing a bullet toward the other side of the observable universe, 20 billion light years away, 20 billion light years away. Okay? That's how far an object traveling at the speed of light would go in a year. 20 billion light years away. And then nailing a 1-inch target. Think about that now. Because the reason that is of value is because if you're going to accept a non-theistic rationale for the beginning of the universe or for the existence of the universe, you have to accept those kinds of odds. Now, oddly enough, there are those academics who will accept those odds and say, well, isn't that wonderful? And I, at that point, say, I thought you didn't believe in miracles. Clearly, the design of the universe begs for a designer. This is an argument that was made a long time ago, but it is still cogent, still relevant today. My third argument is known as the moral argument. It is an intuitive anthropological case based on the pervasiveness of the belief in God across cultures and civilizations, and the universal sense of right and wrong and good and bad. Let me focus on the case for objective moral values and duties. These values and duties exist, I posit, because they are rooted in God and in the character of God. Now, that is, if God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. The naturalist or the atheist will say that the only things that exist are the things described by our best scientific theories. But science is value neutral, so moral values don't really exist. They are the invention of human minds just trying to cope with their existence. I've had experience with these kinds of arguments in various settings. And find, interestingly enough, that common, ordinary people seem to be infected with this notion of relativistic values, even though, when they're pressed, they don't believe it. The problem for the naturalist or the atheist is that they cannot live consistently with the values that they supposedly that they have, or that they espouse. If morals, values are the invention of human minds just trying to cope with the world they live in. If that is the case, then one set of moral values is as good as another. In other words, Hitler's values were not good or bad. They were not right or wrong, they just were. If you sit in the average college classroom today and you ask your students, was the murder of 8 million innocent people wrong? They will say overwhelmingly, and we know because the question has been asked, overwhelmingly they say it was wrong. But of course that begs the question, doesn't it? Where does wrong come from? Who's to say it's wrong? In his moral values, it was right. He was doing a good thing. He thought, he saw, his world, the world would be better off without these people. But the world, generally, when we see those things, we are repulsed by them. There are, in the world, basic moral values that every human being ascribes to and agrees are fundamentally wrong. It is never right to abuse children. It is never right to abuse children for your own whatever, pleasure. Or if it's never right, then it's always wrong. But on what basis do we call it wrong? And here's what you see. You see the schizophrenia in modern society of trying to impose a relativistic moral value on society while at the same time distinguishing between some moral values and other moral values. We see that in the whole area of marriage. This has become a hot button. We'll say we want to go this far, but no farther. Well, now we have a group of people who said, if, for instance, same-sex marriage is acceptable, then so is polygamous marriage. I read of a group the other day that wants to marry their animals. Based on the reasoning of the Supreme Court, they're logical to do that. Because they have a loving relationship, and that's all that is required. You see the nonsense that you can get yourself into? Phil and I were talking. For years I've been perplexed by the notion in the law that you can commit a homicide of a pregnant woman, and if her fetus dies, it is a double homicide. And yet, if she were to go to the abortion clinic and have the child aborted, what is that? Is he dead? He's dead. In fact, in many cases, that child is gruesomely murdered, if you want to put it that way. I mean, you have to have a basis for what you believe, a moral code. Okay. And yet, the schizophrenia in the law today says, no, we're going to make a distinction. But you see, the logical mind will ask, why? Not that I want to go ahead and kill. I mean, but what's the basis? There has to be some rationale, some basis for where you stand or how you believe. Now, believe me, I know that maybe even in your mind now, you're formulating these arguments. I hope you are. You're kind of saying, wait a minute, there's an exception to that. And I've been in those classes, I've had these discussions with students and with others, you know, about, well, we do things out of convention. I mean, what would society be like if we just let everybody kill one another or rob banks or abuse children or whatever? Well, according to my value system, it would stink, right? But what if it wasn't? What if I was some kind of twisted mind? I said, oh boy, I can hardly wait. That's what I want. Who's to say that my values are somehow wrong and your values are somehow right, even if based on societal conventions? Unless there is a lawgiver somewhere who says, on this side is right and on this side is wrong, ultimately there is nowhere to go except to yourself, and that leads to moral bankruptcy. People who murder others out of a sense of superiority under the relativistic system are not really committing murder, since they're acting in their own, according to their own set values. The great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky explored these themes. If you've never read his novels, I encourage you to do that. Crime and Punishment is one. Watch as he goes through the twists and turns of this young man who commits murder based on his superiority. By the way, that was drawn out of the Friedrich Nietzsche philosophy. And he also wrote the book The Brothers Karamazov, which is, again, a great study in the guilt, the inherent guilt that a human being feels when they violate this basic moral code that Dostoevsky says exists, whether you like it or not. Around the world, there's overwhelming consensus that taking innocent life is not just unacceptable social behavior, but it's inherently wrong. Hitler was not just misguided, he was evil. Where do these concepts come from? Unless there is an objective, transcendent lawgiver, how can there be an absolute standard of morality? Finally, I'll add my own personal experience, my own personal testimony, which I think in any time I'm talking with another human being, and that's who we're talking to here. You know, we're not talking to people who are somehow outside of the pale of our human family. We're all human beings. We think, we reason, and I think ultimately we want to get it right. But there are some things we struggle with. So when I'm talking with somebody, I think it's appropriate just simply to add my personal testimony. I mean, I think I'm rational. No, you know, I mean, philosophically, who knows? Maybe I'm not. Maybe we're all crazy, right? Nah, we won't go there. I add my testimony. I'll tell you this, and I say it boldly. I know God. And I base that knowledge on my experience. I base that also on the objective word of God, which I believe is provable as being true. You see how it goes back? I got to build on these things. It's not illogical to come to the point where I am. The Bible is true. If the Bible is true, I can trust the Bible. And I've got lots of proofs for the Bible. We're going to go into that later, some other time. But based on that, the Bible says I can have a relationship with God. I can know God. I know God. I experience Him. Now, can I explain that to you? Well, I can try, but no, I can't. Here's the other part. Not only do I claim that experience, but millions of other misguided souls out there do as well. What do you do with them? Is it kind of mass delusion? People claim that God has intervened in their life. People who were destroyed by addiction to drugs, for instance, were delivered from that. How did that happen? Well, you can come up with a natural explanation, but how do you account for the kind of preponderance of these accounts over and over and over and over again, so that down through history at this point, you now have an incredible volume of witness of human beings, other human beings, just like you, who claim to know God and who claim to have experienced God. Now, this is a tenuous claim. Okay? It's not a foolproof argument. People have weird experiences, okay? And I'm not suggesting that you simply base your life on somebody else's experience, or nor even on your own. But you see, I didn't say I based it on my own experience necessarily. I base it on my experience as founded in what I believe is an objective, authoritative word of God. And on that basis, my experience tells me I know God. I commune with God. God knows me. And that's an experience that I can offer to others. It's been described as one beggar telling another where to find bread. And that's the way I feel. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, capital H. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see how that falls together? Believe that he is, and that this God who is there is also personally interested, invested in his creation. You, me. To come back to our courtroom analogy, you're the jury, and you must make a decision. The standard here is not absolute certainty. I want to stress that. We rarely achieve that level of evidence for anything in life, but you can know beyond a reasonable doubt. Or for some, they'll see their decision as a result of the preponderance of the evidence. In this case, there is not such a thing as a hung jury. You can only put off your decision for a limited amount of time, and nobody knows how much time you have. God calls on each of us to choose today, as he said through Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. God lays it out, the evidence is laid out, and you must make a decision. Some say, I can't make a decision. You've made a decision. You see? You've made a decision. If you say, I can't choose, do I decide to accept the theistic worldview that God is, and then go that he is the rewarder if I diligently seek him? I can't choose that. You see, that won't work because you have to make a positive affirmation in order to get on the right side of things. Receiving Christ, believing God. And he calls on us to make that decision. So, if God exists, what is our responsibility? If you need to do business with God, you perhaps this morning, you say the case is pretty strong. God is there. Now again, I'm not saying you won't have any doubts. I got to tell you, I've been in the ministry a long time. I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old, and I'm a lot older than seven right now. And there were times when I had enormous doubts. I still get waves saying, can I really believe this? What do I go back to? I go back to what I shared with you this morning. Listen, a reasonable person has to conclude that God is there. It's absurd. I would have to live a logical absurdity and I can't handle that. I can barely handle the logical, much less the absurd. So it's reasonable. It's logical. It's rational. And God blesses me day by day, moment by moment, because I reaffirm that trust and that confidence in him every time I say, Our Father. Every time I say, Dear God, my Lord, I pray, and I'm in communion with him. If this morning you have doubts, that's okay. But if you've never made a commitment to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Salvation, you'll be reconciled with that God of the universe. If that's not something that you've done, I invite you to do that this morning. Now, you can do it any one of a number of ways. You can sit where you are and you simply, there's something that takes place. That ultimately is what happens. You make a decision in your heart. You can come and share it with me if you'd be kind enough to do that. And we're going to sing a hymn and sing a song. We're going to be dismissed. I'd love to have you share it with me. You may come and say, I'm not convinced. And we may have to do, you say, but I'm interested. I'm willing to explore it further. So am I. So, hey, we'll get together and we'll explore it further. Okay, is that a deal? All right. Father, I pray this morning that, this hasn't been a really exciting message, I know. It is to me, but I just pray, Father, that these things that seem so dry sometimes would grasp the strings of our heart and pull until we respond. I pray, Father, that we would desire, if we have made this decision long ago, Lord, I pray we'd be strengthened in our faith and we would be excited about knowing the God of the universe, the God who is there, that powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, majestic Creator God is knowable to us, and that we can fellowship with him, and that you actually want to do that forever. That gives meaning and purpose to our lives. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would go be unhindered as he speaks to each of us in his own special way. In Jesus' name, amen.